Please remain standing for the reading of God's word from the book of Deuteronomy. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. And from the Gospel of Matthew, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. The word of the Lord.
You may be seated. Let us pray. Oh, Holy Spirit, as your infallible and inerrant word has been read, and as it is about to be expounded and explained, we pray, Holy Spirit, that you'd give us a knowledge not natural to man, but a knowledge which is supernatural. And Lord, that's what we have in your word, a special revelation from you. But Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit will continue to work in our hearts and minds. Lord, give us eyes to see, that is, give us spiritual understanding. Lord, give us ears to hear, that is, the spiritual heart and will and affections to embrace your word and to live it out in our lives. Oh, Holy Spirit, help us through the process of your sanctification within us. Help us to no longer be conformed to this world, but transformed continually by the renewing of our minds. We thank you and give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen. In his 2007 article by Andrew Santella, the article was entitled All the Rage. In this particular article, it observed that anger has become a very prominent emotion in American life. It talks about also our politics, how it's dominated by angry rhetoric. It talks about road rage and how that's becoming more common. The shelves of local bookstores are full of books explaining both the benefits and also the danger of rage and anger. In fact, many of the books are simply writ or wrath writ large. Basically, they're published, written rants on various topics. And Peter Wood, in his book A Bee in the Mouth, writes that a sure sign of America's problem with anger is the tone of its politics. He says, quote, "For the first time in our political history, declaring absolute hatred for another or one's opponent has become a sign not of sad excess, but of good character," unquote. It is true, today politics has become more irate, more anger. And I'm not really sure if we are more uncivilized today in our political rhetoric. If someone like me have studied American religious history, you sort of study a little bit about American politics, and you realize that congressmen and senators at one time used to pick up stones and bats and used to beat one another right there in the chamber. So when we think of inhospitality and anger and hatred, I'm not really sure it's as bad as that. However, I do believe that our culture at large, and politics in particular, is becoming more harsh, more hateful, more hurtful, more harmful, and cruel and crass. Things like workplace violence and people going postal aren't isolated, random occurrences. I do believe our culture, our society, is truly devolving. However, this is nothing new. All cultures, all societies, all civilizations are doomed to devolution. They are doomed to this. In fact, read Romans 1. Paul the Apostle, when he speaks about the Gentile world, he speaks of a sort of cultural and moral and spiritual devolution. And before he points to the religious community in chapter 2 and speaks of religious devolution and apostasy, he talks about the cultural apostasy and devolution. And when Paul speaks of it, he speaks of it in the sense of a judicial abandonment, where society decides it doesn't need God. So God, in good fashion, puts his hands like this and just backs up. And then Paul describes this backing up, this retreating of God, of a judgment by way of abandonment. Hence it's called judicial abandonment. Paul describes, I think, our culture. Maybe when you were growing up, we were more of a Romans 2 culture, more of a religious culture. Yes, religion becoming apostate, but yet we were, as some would use the term Christian nation, I'm very careful with that word, because I don't think nations can be Christians. People can. And institutions can reflect a Judeo-Christian ethos, pathos. But we have to be careful with that. But I do believe our culture now is no longer a Romans 2 culture, but increasingly a Romans 1 culture. We are surely more pagan. Our world and our culture is increasingly harsh, harmful, hurtful. It's cruel and crass. This is the way of the world. This is what happens when you teach that there's no God in our schools, and that evolution explains the origin of man. And this is what happens when that theory is applied to man and man's social context, hence social Darwinism. If there's no God, if there's no meaning, then we're just animals. It is the survival of the fittest. Solitary, poor, nasty, brutish, and short, as one philosopher would say. But beloved, God has called us as the church in the midst of this to be light and to be salt. Did you know this is one of the reasons for us, the church, that while the church is darker and while the church is abandoned more and more by God in judgment, we, the church, are to shine like lights. And that's the purpose of the church. If you look at your notes this morning, again, the purpose of the church of Jesus Christ is not to save the world from the ways of the world. The world here is speaking of that spiritual kingdom of darkness. We're not to save the world, the flesh, and the devil. We're to fight Satan and fight our flesh, and to fight the darkness of this world. But the purpose of the church is to save God's people from the ways of the world, the ways of the flesh, and the ways of the devil. Worldliness, including its cruel ways. Worldliness is a great danger to us because if we're not careful, we too can become cruel. But God has not called us to be cruel. God has called us to be set apart by God, different from the world. And in so doing, God has called the church and God has called Christians to be radically different. And one of those differences that we've been studying is the state of blessedness. Jesus says, blessed are those. The word blessedness is not happiness. We've learned blessedness means simply God's approval. And God is speaking to Christians. God's approval is conditioned, as we've been learning, on certain character traits. A few Sundays ago, we learned that one of the conditions of God's approval is spiritual poverty, where we acknowledge our spiritual bankruptness. And secondly, we learned that another condition of God's approval is that we mourn over our sins. The third condition of God's approval is personal righteousness, where we live out our lives, not to earn salvation, but we become more righteous in gratitude to say thank you to God. And last Sunday we learned that one of the conditions of God's blessedness is meekness, that we are kind and gentle people. We've learned with these four Beatitudes so far, they are about spiritually awakening our souls to God. The first four Beatitudes deal with our relationship with God, but now we're turning the corner. The last four Beatitudes, which we are beginning now, deals not with our relationship directly with God, but now our relationship with man, a sort of a social ethic. And with this relationship with man, God tells us that one of the things that he approves us with then becomes one of the conditions of blessing. He tells us in the text, blessed are those who are what? Merciful. We are called here to show mercy to the miserable. And the good news is this. Jesus says here, if we show mercy to the miserable, we will receive a special blessing. And that blessing is what? We shall receive the mercy as well from God. So this morning my sermon has three basic points. One is this, what is mercy? What is it? And how is it different from grace and other virtues? What is mercy? Two, how do we become more merciful? Don't we want all of us to be more merciful? That's the second point. And thirdly, what are the benefits of God's mercy? Does everybody here want to experience the mercies of God? How do we get that? Well, let's go to the first point. If you're looking at the notes, I'm talking about the condition of blessedness is showing mercy. What is merciness? Understand first and foremost that at base, mercy is an emotion. In fact, in Colossians, Paul tells us to put on the bowels of mercy. Now, the word bowels means gut. It means all your organs. And in the Bible, if it wants to describe your feelings, it wouldn't use the word mind. It wouldn't use the word heart. A lot of us in our culture, when you refer to feelings, you think of what? The heart. In the Bible, heart doesn't mean that. Heart is a reference to the inner man, the hidden man. And the heart refers to the mind, your intellect. It refers to your affections as well as your will, the totality of the inner man. However, if the Bible wanted to isolate feelings, it would use the term bowels, hence bowels of mercy in Colossians. Now, we know that from our own experience. How many of you, when you were dating your spouse before you were married, what type of feelings did you have in your stomach? What do they call those? Butterflies? When you get nervous and have anxious feelings, what does that feel like? You feel what in your stomach? Another upsetting feeling. See, in the ancient world, just like us, you feel usually with your guts. It's ironic. They say that we have more nerves in our guts than we do in our brains. I was shocked to read that. So in the Bible, when it talks about mercy, it speaks of it as being bowels, feelings. Now, what particular type of feeling is mercy? Well, at base, mercy is a feeling of empathy. And empathy expresses itself in form of compassion or pity. Now, compassion and pity are emotions, but they're not the same sort of emotions. The difference is this. Compassion is feeling the misery of someone who has been wronged, sinned against. And pity is feeling the misery of someone who has done wrong. You see the difference there? In short, compassion and pity deals with both victims and victimizers. It deals with those who have been sinned against as well as those who have done the sinning. How many of you have ever been sinned against? How many of you have ever done the sinning? Well, you're in good news and in good company. The Bible tells us that compassion are for both. It's for people who have been wronged and for people who have also done wrong. Let me give you an example. of compassion. In the parable of the Good Samaritan, the Bible tells us, Jesus says, that the Good Samaritan was good for what reason? He was good because of his compassion. What sort of compassion did he have? He had compassion for the miserable condition that the person was in for being victimized by thieves. He noticed, too, he not only had compassion, then he tried to alleviate that man's miserable condition. That's what we mean by compassion. A good example of pity is from the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. We know that the tax collector, he was a victimizer. This tax collector was a thief in the parable. He too had victims who he had victimized by legal theft and legal harassment and molestation. Today we would call a man like this a white-collar criminal. But this tax collector, Jesus tells us, was miserable. His life was falling apart. Things like money, things like prestige of the world could not deal with the misery of a guilty conscience. This man was falling apart. And in Luke 18:13, it says this: the tax collector, standing far off, would not even look up to heaven, but beat in his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." You see, this man had done wrong. He put people in prison. He was a liar and a thief. And eventually, the conscience got him. He was miserable. And God was merciful to him. God alleviated his conscience. Now this brings us close to the term of grace. You'll notice that mercy and grace are very close together. But they're different, though they're related. If you're taking notes, write this. Grace deals with sin. And mercy, well, deals with the effects of sin. See the difference? Grace pardons guilt, objective guilt I'm speaking of. But mercy extends relief from the pains of a guilty conscience. One is objective, the other is subjective. A good example of this is, say, the sin of adultery. Grace cures or pardons adultery where mercy restores the marriage. Grace pardons the sin of alcoholism. Mercy seeks to alleviate the effects of alcoholism. The effects of alcoholism being a loss of a job or maybe homelessness, and grace seeks to help that person to find a job and get that person off the streets. In short, mercy seeks to spiritually, socially, and physically alleviate the effects of sin, effects that bring about a miserable condition, regardless whether the person is innocent or not. Isn't it true that God is merciful to all of us, and all of us are sinners deserving the wrath of God? If God can be merciful to us, can we not be merciful to everyone else? A good example of the mercy of God helping out people who are miserable is in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, do you know who the miserables were? In the Bible, they call them the oppressed, the poor. And the oppressed, the poor, the miserable in the ancient world were three categories usually: the widows, the orphaned, and the resident alien. Why is that? Well, unlike our modern notion of social justice, they were not widows and orphans and resident aliens because of oppression and injustice. See, we've got it backward in our culture. When we see people who are miserable in a miserable condition, say poverty, social justice says to itself, well, it's because of systems of injustice. Because of these systems, people are oppressed. They're in that condition because of oppression. Beloved, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches not social justice, but social righteousness. The Bible teaches that the oppressed that are the widows and the orphans and the aliens, the reason why they are oppressed is not because of systems of injustice. It's because those systems of injustice have taken advantage of people who are poor. Let me give you an example. Poverty isn't the result of injustice and oppression. Biblically speaking, poverty, or people who are made poor, are targets for people in power to take advantage of other people. In other words, when people are poor, they are setting ducks for the powerful to take advantage. This was the sin of ancient Israel, and this happens today. Let me give you an example. Payday loans. A payday loan is an example of a system of injustice where they take advantage of poor people. I just read recently that some of the loans can go up to about 400%. The Bible calls that usury. That's sinful. Another example is the lottery. Did you know the lottery is a voluntary tax on the poor? That's right. These are examples of systems of injustice that takes advantage of people who are already poor. What does God have to say about this? Well, we read it this morning. We'll read it again. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the what? Fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner and gives him food and clothing. Then God tells the Israelites, love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. Please get this. Loving the sojourner, loving the fatherless, loving the widow is the same as God being merciful to them. In other words, God has compassion on them. God has heard their cry. God has seen them with compassion. But more than that, notice God's mercy does what? God not only feels with compassion for the miserable, but in this context, God's mercy is put into action. God what? Gives them food. God gives them clothing. And this is why the Bible tells us that faith without works is dead. It doesn't matter if we're a bleeding heart liberal or a bleeding heart conservative, that if our bleeding heart doesn't work out in ministries of mercy to bring about change, to alleviate misery, the misery of the hungry and the naked, the Bible tells us, well, our faith is dead. Our faith is no different than the faith of a demon, as James says. Mercy is the means between a cold-hearted heart that walks past a person in a miserable condition on one end, and mercy is the means between a sort of cheap, sentimental, bleeding heart that cries for the miserable but doesn't bring about effective, reasonable change. How many times has somebody asked you, hey, can you spare a dollar? Can you give me some money? You know, the worst thing you can do is give that person money, because they will take it to use it maybe on drugs or alcoholism or on the alcohol. And when we do that, we're making their condition more miserable. Remember years ago in seminary in Richmond, my seminary was in a bad part of town. I remember I went to a store, a 7-Eleven, and this one guy came to me and asked for money. I said, well, silver and gold have I none, but I'll buy you a meal. He said, okay. Went across the street to the store that had a hot meal, and I bought him a hot meal, and the lady was looking at me, the cash register lady, and she thought I was weird. So I bought the food and handed it to him. He sat down on the bench and he ate it. This is what I mean by helping the misery of a person who's in a miserable condition. This is what the Bible refers to mercy. In church, God has called us as Christians, as individual Christians, to be merciful in our feelings as well as actions. But God has also called the church toward a ministry of mercy. Did you know that's why we have deacons? The primary role of a deacon is to alleviate the miserable conditions of the people of God and the world at large as well, based, of course, on our resources. So any church that does not have a ministry of mercy is not a true church. It is more than the preaching, proclamation, fellowship, reading the word and the sacraments. That's the foundation of all that we do, but we must be a church and people of ministries of mercy. So this is what I mean by mercy. But the next question is this. How do we become more merciful? Another way to say this in Colossians 3:12, Paul says, how do we put on the bowels of mercy? There's two parts to this. The first way to put on mercy is to have our hearts awakened by the Holy Spirit. The Bible tells us that apart from the awakening of the Holy Spirit, that we can never truly be merciful. Because apart from the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, I can assure you our works of mercy will make things worse. The welfare system, anyone? This is one reason why I do not believe the government should be involved in that, but the Church of Jesus Christ. So it requires men and women to be awakened by the Spirit of God. Why? It says in 1 John 3:17, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Beloved, one of the evidence that we are truly the children of God is when we see a brother and sister in need and we help them. We reach out to them. This is the sort of awakening that the Bible speaks of. And this awakening first begins with, write this down if you would. This awakening first begins with us acknowledging the first beatitude. The first beatitude acknowledging that we are spiritually bankrupt. Acknowledging our own miserable moral condition. This way we can relate to other miserable souls. Secondly, is the second beatitude. We must then feel the misery of our sins. This way we can feel. We can be empathetically sensitive to the misery of other people. Thirdly, is the third beatitude. We must grow in personal righteousness. That is, we must hunger and thirst for righteousness. We must hunger and thirst to love God with all of our heart, our mind, our soul, and our strength. And then there's a fourth point. The fourth one in this beatitude is this. The fourth one is that we are called to be meek and to love God with all that we have. We're called to exercise our hearts in God. Beloved, when we do this, when this happens, when we live out the first four beatitudes, the Bible tells us that something then happens to us. The Bible tells us here that all of a sudden, when we are right with God, then we can then be right with our neighbor. That we can be right with our neighbor until we're first right with God. And this is what the last four beatitudes are about. The first four is about our relationship with God, but now the last four is about our relationship with mankind. The last four is about our social relationships, about loving our fellow man. So this takes us to the second point. If we must be first awakened by the Holy Spirit, secondly, after we are awakened to the Holy Spirit, we then become awakened by God's Spirit to the miserable condition of our fellow man. And the first awakening of our soul is when we feel the misery of our fellow man. and then we seek to alleviate that misery. This is how God works. This is how God works through His Word. But there's a benefit to this as well. What is the benefit? The benefit is this. God says, or Jesus says, blessed are the merciful, for what? They shall receive mercy. Does anybody here want to receive, experience the mercies of God? You know, in the Greek, this is emphatic. Jesus is literally saying, these and these only will receive the mercy of God. Now, I want you to remember that Jesus is talking and addressing Christians, those of us who are already saved by grace. Jesus is not teaching that we must merit the mercy of God in order to be saved from the miseries of hell. Beloved, we are children of God. And when we are merciful to others in their misery, God will be merciful to us here on earth in our miseries. But if we are not merciful, Jesus is saying this, God will withhold His mercies until we repent. Jesus is talking about temporal judgment. Temporal judgment. He's not talking about eternal judgment, but temporal judgment. What is the most miserable thing that you can experience as a Christian? When God is distant from you. When you pray to God and you hear nothing. Have you ever been there? David experienced this. David, because of adultery and murder, and because he did not repent of his sins, God did not forgive him. And because of that, God inflicted temporal judgment upon David. Not eternal judgment, but temporal judgment. And God withheld His mercy from David until David repented. And after he repented, David says he again experienced the presence, the mercy of God. In other words, Jesus is saying here, if you want the mercies of God, press into God. It's up to us. To explain this, and I'll close on this, a great, great quote from A.W. Tozer that I came across. Actually, I came across it in social media. I looked it up to make sure it was a real quote, and it is. Listen to what he says. Why do some persons find God in a way that others do not? He's talking to Christians, not non-believers. Why does God manifest His presence to some and let multitude of other Christians struggle along in the half light of imperfect Christian experience? Of course, the will of God is the same for all. He has no favorites in His household. All He has ever done for all or any of His children, He will do for all of His children. The difference lies not with God, but with us. Beloved, let us no longer struggle along in the half light of imperfect Christian experience and living. But let us be merciful through the miserable, so that we can experience the fullness of God's mercies in our lives. As it says in Proverbs 19:7, whoever is compassionate to the poor lends to the Lord, and He will reward them for what they have done. Let us pray. Oh Lord God, thank You, Lord, for Your mercy. Oh, Lord, thank You for Your love that You have infused in our hearts. Thank You, Lord, for a tender heart that You've given us, the feelings of compassion and pity, the empathic sensitivity that You've given us by a gift of Your Holy Spirit. Oh, Lord, help us as the people of God, both as individual Christians and as the church, to continue to be people of mercy in the midst of a very hostile and harsh and cruel generation and war. God, we pray that as the world eats its own, oh Lord, that we would love our own. And not only our own, but Lord, we would love even our enemies with bowels of compassion and mercy. Oh Lord, we thank You And we give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen.